I want to get right to the Bible study. It's just a fuzz later because of the pastor school announcements, and I want to get you out of fuzz early because we got meetings afterwards, and I know a lot of you are just a little teenagey stressed with all that's going on right now, pastor school. And may I make just one little comment that I made to all the teachers and officers a little while ago in our meeting. I know a church like ours gets to the point where some of you that are the crowd that's here, these are the leaders, these are the ones who run the bus routes and conduct the meetings, and you're the ones who have responsibility for so much of what goes on here. And in a church our size, if we're not careful, you folk get very stretched. And everybody tells you that everything's important. Why? Because it is. And after a while, you start wondering, how do I decide which gets priority? I'm not going to make that priority in all of your areas of life, but I want to say this to you. We've got pastor school. We have a spring program. We have all of the school events coming up in April and May. We have all the grading periods. We have all of the assignments. We have the senior trips, and we have for City Baptist and the senior trips for Hammond Baptist. We have the eighth grade trips for both schools for the girls, and eighth grade trips for both schools for the boys. And we have all the graduations and everything else. Let me just say that one of the reasons that we have all this wonderful opportunity is because for all these years we've known and we have made what is supposed to be and should be the right priority. And we have kept getting out after the lost the number one priority. So as you look at all that you got going on right now, you say, I've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Okay, spring program trumps it all. Getting lost people saved and saved people living right and learning how to be a soul winner, that's what it's all about here. I don't believe that the mature Christian ever really falls victim to the I can't do it all syndrome. I think we all say that. I say it. I say it to God many times. I say it to my wife many times. I think we all despair. That's partly a mark of being a good, busy Christian. And my dad always told me, I asked him once, what's a good Christian? He says, a good Christian is a busy sinner. He says, somebody too busy to sin. If that's the case, I just can't squeeze sin anywhere. I'm looking for a way to squeeze it in. I just can't find time for it. And that's how I keep Roy Moffat and the rest of the guys straight. But I know you're busy. And I know we're all maxed out, and it's well and good. But may I remind you that that bus route you run on Sundays, and that Sunday school class that you fill on Sundays, and that chapel ministry that you go after, and that jail ministry where you preach, and nursing homes where you go preach and bring them in on Sundays, and all the outreach of opening the Word of God to the old Romans Road, that's what gives us the privilege to have everything else. If we stop doing that, there's no real need for us to have a pastor school. So be careful how you prioritize your time. Be careful how you allocate your time, and be careful about feeling so stretched. I know you're going to feel that way, but let's be very wise in these next couple of weeks. Make good decisions, but please, please don't let the reaching of the lost suffer because we're so busy trying to tell everybody else how to reach the lost. Let's make sure that pastor school is earned and not taken for granted. Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew 24, taking your questions again. And this has been something that has been asked many times of me, and then recently has come up in the list you've given to me. So Matthew 24, and I want you to look at verse number 35. Let's read verse 35 together. Ready? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is repeated in Mark 13:31. And again in Luke 21:33, exact same phrase, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's a promise, twofold. God, Jesus Christ, is saying, first of all, he said, everything here in this earth and everything that you think is important, this heaven, this earth, that's all going to pass away. But he said, remind you what is eternal and will not pass away, my words, that's important. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at three or four passages here. I'll pray. We'll get to the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 25. Let's read this verse out loud together. Ready? But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55, and let's read verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. Ready? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There again, my word, by the way, that goeth forth out of my mouth. There you've got your inspiration there. And look at Isaiah 40. This will be the last verse for right now that I look at with you. Isaiah 40, and look at verse number 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Ready? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God. Not only that we have copy in our hands and that we have a faithful copy, and that we can call it the word of God because it is. We can trust it. We can use it reliably and accurately. We can build our marriages on it, build our homes on it, make our decisions on its values and structures. But the words of it are reliable and accurate and just what we need. And thank you, Lord, that we as a church can study and learn about this wonderful gift we have. This is the center of all of it. If we don't understand the Bible, then everything else is going to suffer. And so I pray tonight we be very wise, very mature, and we listen very carefully to what's being said and taught. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk tonight by answering a question. The first verse that I showed you in Matthew and 1 Peter were asked in a question and said, Pastor, would you explain if God promised to preserve his words, what exactly was he preserving? And they asked it a little longer, had a couple of sentences attached to it, something about inspiration, did God preserve all this? So bottom line, I just took the core root of the question and put down, what did God preserve? Now, we looked at these verses here. And I'm going through this as simply as I can. I don't mind you taking notes about what I teach. And as long as it's about what I'm teaching on and not notes to each other. And I don't want you text messaging. Don't want you emailing. Don't want you doing anything right now. I want you listening. Because what's happening is poor listening habits and poor study habits are causing a lot of confusion. Causing confusion to the person that wrote this letter to me from the congregation. I've not checked to see if the person's here or not, but I assume you want the question. You might as well be here on Wednesdays to hear the answer. But I want to help you in what did God preserve based on those verses right there. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not or never pass away. Now, let me say number one, God promised to preserve his words. And that's just real simple, basic. That's what we read a moment ago. That's all these verses say. I'm looking here at Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word of our God shall stand forever. And that's important because it is always the word or words that we talk about preservation. Now, I'm going to go somewhere very specific here, and I don't want you to miss anything I'm saying here. Number two, we learned a couple of weeks ago, I brought the lesson about what does the word inspiration mean. And a lot of you learned something. You learned, and I want to take us to that verse again because I want to be very careful that we understand this. There's so much confusion out there, and all we have to do is look what the Bible says. Real simple. We look at the Bible, it says 2 Timothy 3, and I'm there, and I want you to turn there. And verse number 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to read that verse with me out loud. Ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We stop right there. The first line, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, given by inspiration of God, those words, given by inspiration of God, five words, come from the two words that are hooked together in the Greek, theopneustos. I know that sounds odd because it's a Koine Greek language. It's the old, old Greek language, and we don't speak that. It's not spoken by anybody in the world today. Theopneustos comes from two words, theos, God, neustos, breathed. And the King James translators decided that given by inspiration of God is the best way to translate that. And given, that's what inspiration is how God gave it to us. Given. Real simple. Anybody who questions me, I say, open the Bible, look at that verse. What does it say? Given by inspiration. So inspiration has to do with how God gave it to us. And we told you last time that what happened is God needed to get the verses up in heaven, and we won't act out again. And I had Brother Spear, I think he went up in heaven there, and had Brother Marshall over there, but the table's not there. Brother Marshall's not there, so I've lost all my holy script writers of old. But God had the words up in heaven, and he took those words from heaven, and he himself gave those words to the approximately 40 different men, all the way from Moses down there, all the way through the Apostle John down there, who wrote Revelation. And Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then you have Samuel wrote, and you had Joshua wrote, and you had Ezra wrote, and Nehemiah wrote, and then you had the writers of the prophets, all those prophets, all the way down to John. Now, God told all those different men what to write, and he gave those men words. And we said that the inspiration, the word inspiration, given by inspiration of God, God gave the words the same way I'm giving out words here. The words are carried on my breath. And that's what God breathed implies. Any lexicon or any dictionary you get in the Hebrew, it means words on your breath. Now, we learned that inspiration is a tool God used to get his words from heaven to earth. Number three, God had his words written in Hebrew and some in Aramaic and others in Greek. All these different writers, I'm letting all the men on the platform here represent all the writers of the Bible. So you all pick a book a minute that you wrote, okay? So if I ask you what book you wrote, you can tell me. All right, Brother John, you wrote
what book? John.
I wonder why. John wrote John. That's pretty good. And there's no book of Ted, okay?
Nehemiah.
He doesn't know where it is in the Bible, but he heard it. It's Nehemiah. So all these men, these are the writers of Scripture here. And most of the Old Testament guys, you wrote in Hebrew. And a couple of men, who wrote Daniel? You wrote Daniel. I wonder why, okay? So Daniel here, he was in another country. He was not in Palestine. Remember, he was taken into captivity in what is modern-day Iraq. And at that time, they spoke what is called the Aramaic language in that country. And he learned Aramaic, and he was forced. If you look at Daniel 1, don't learn there. But it's told he had to learn the language or the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so he had to learn another language when he was 17 years old. And so Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, and he probably wrote it in Aramaic. In other words, God spoke to the language that he was speaking on a regular basis. Some of the New Testament men down here, and you better write a New Testament book here. Which one did you write?
Luke.
Okay. Luke wrote what language?
Greek.
There we go. And Dr. Luke, thank you, wrote... These guys are so good. And he wrote in Greek. In fact, we believe the entire New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, was written in what's called Koine, K-O-I-N-E. Looks like Koine, Koine Greek, which is common everyday Greek that was spoken back in Bible days. It's not used at all nowadays. The Greek language spoken in modern Greece is a very different kind of Greek language than what is Koine Greek. But the New Testament written in Greek. So you've got the Old Testament, most of it written in Hebrew, a little bit like in Daniel and a couple of the places written in Aramaic, and then all the New Testament written in Greek. So all the words of God were given by God on his breath, that's inspiration, and he wrote it or gave it to the men in the languages that they were well versed in those days. Just like if God were to give Scripture today, Don't misunderstand. He's not doing that, okay? But if God were writing Scripture today, and He came to America, and He used you to write Scripture, I wonder what language He'd speak in. Probably not Hebrew, because, again, how many people here know Hebrew? So God would have a hard time finding somebody in this crowd to write Hebrew. How many of you know Koine Greek? You can read it or you can pronounce it. There's only 8 last time. I think we lost 5 of them. Okay, so we've only got a few people who know Greek. So God, how many of you know English? No, you don't. I saw your reading scores, okay? But God would probably use English since this is the common language written. And Hebrew was the common language, those men there, and Aramaic in the day of Daniel, and Greek was the common language. In fact, we said Alexander the Great made everybody learn Greek when he conquered the known world. He forced them to learn Greek language, and that's a great favor, and God used that, of course. Now, but that's a little bit review right there. Now, God had His words written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Number 4, man made hundreds and even thousands of copies of those words in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so when these fellows here who are the Moseses and Daniels and the John and Lukes and all these men, when they died off, their words didn't die off because God promised those words would live on and stay forever. And men were making copies from the very moment they wrote the original writings. Immediately, copies were being made. Jeremiah, for instance, had a professional executive secretary, and his name was Gehazi. And Gehazi was his personal man. In fact, one time he was in prison. God gave Jeremiah the words, and he told Gehazi to write them down. And so as Gehazi wrote down the words, and then those words were copied right away because Gehazi gave those words to the king. King took them, tore them up, and threw them in a fireplace. And God said, tell your servant to write them again. So he wrote down the words exactly the same, gave them again. So I've got the words right here. He says, God gave them to me, so you can't destroy them. You can throw them in a fireplace, but God promised they're never going to be destroyed. So now he destroyed a copy of the copy, and right away copies are being made. But God promised to preserve those words. And that's important that we're talking about. What did God preserve here? Man made hundreds and even thousands of copies of those words. Now, they're all handwritten because there's no printing press until Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1400-some A.D., about 600 years ago. And everybody wrote them by hand. Number 5, I want to say this. Man also made many thousands of translations into other languages. Latin, Spanish, French, German, English, Chinese, the Burmese language, and all the different languages. You remember Brother Jeff Ryder, who Dr. Evans' son-in-law, and Jeff and Joy Ryder. They went to the Malamanda tribe, I think I'm saying that reasonably close, in Papua New Guinea. And that tribe is one of over hundreds of tribes, 200 or 300 tribes that have no written language. They don't even know what language they're speaking themselves. And he went there with a tape recorder and listened to them talk about buying and swapping pigs and talking about getting married and falling in love. And he just recorded all of their language in the meat market and talking in the streets. And then he listened to those phrases and he wrote down their alphabet and made up a homemade alphabet and wrote their language for them. Then he taught them their alphabet that they were using. It's an amazing thing. So they had to learn the alphabet that they had taught him by speaking it because they didn't know what the alphabet was. And he came up with the sounds and phonics and the diphthongs and vowels and consonants. And then he wrote out a way to write it. And then he wrote the words out and made up a vocabulary and said, these are the words and this is what they mean. This is the word. This is what it means. Then he wrote a Bible based on their language. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's phenomenal. And all over the world, that kind of translation work is going on. It's an amazing thing. We're trying to do that in the countries where we're going as well. Some places we go have really good Bibles, and some have very inferior Bibles. And we use what we have until we get something better there. And certainly we have our English Bibles, but those people don't know English. So translations have been made by the thousands into all kinds of languages since Moses all the way down to John wrote all of the Bible here. Now, number 6,
Some people think that God has one perfect book someplace, somewhere, and most people claim that that book is the one they hold in their hands. People say there's only one perfect book, and they say that's when I have my hands. Well, that's okay if you want to be an American and say that, but what do they do in China where they can't say that? Or Vietnam where they don't have one? Or all the other tribes in New Guinea don't have any Bible? Don't have a Gospel of John, don't have Genesis 1:1, they got nothing. So we want to be careful of being so proud as to say that we are the only ones who have a correct Bible. I believe what I have is a perfect Bible. But I don't believe that God just preserved, remember, He preserved His words. Now, mind you, did God speak English to anybody between Moses all the way down to actually, you should be sitting down there, John, since you wrote all that stuff. But from Moses to John, did any of you guys, did God speak English to any of you fellas? And God promised to preserve His what? Words. And what language did God speak those words in? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So if God promised to preserve His words, then what He preserved were the actual, those words that He gave. And since they were copies, and some kings threw them in the fireplace, and some people threw them in the garbage, and some just rotted from old age, but did God preserve those words in other languages? Listen carefully. God preserved His words that He gave. And what happened is God gave thousands of copies of those in Hebrew and in Greek down here, so that today, in 2009, there are thousands of Hebrew-Greek copies, some fragments, some whole Bibles, that are still preserved in the actual languages of the words God gave. And the beautiful thing is we can, if we know how to read those languages, check any Bible that's written in any other language against those to make sure that we have the right words. Now, a lot of people think that what God did is he preserved the thoughts, and other men came through and made translations. No, the Bible says God promised to preserve His words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, not my thoughts, my words shall not pass away. So what God preserved were His words, and preserved them actually in the languages that they were written in originally. So Hebrew, we still have Hebrew words that are just copies of Hebrew words, of copies of Hebrew words, of copies of what God gave you, Moses. And we have copies of Greek that go all the way back to within a couple of years of actually when John actually wrote the book of Revelation. Some of your students wrote copies in Greek, and we have those students' notes and their copies that they wrote in classrooms from John himself. It's pretty amazing. God preserved those. You can't find any other literature in the world where there are copies that are that old that still exist anywhere. But God didn't save just one or two of them. God saved thousands of them. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, and I want you to listen carefully. Some of you are asleep, some of you don't care, and some of you are worried. Sounds like all of life. Now, I want to hurry here because I want to cover some ground. One of our problems is in America, we tend to have a little bit of pride, a whole lot of stubbornness, and a profound amount of ignorance. And that is a very dangerous combination. That's called being 15 years old. And most people, when they're that way, need a firm father and a compassionate mother with a switch in her hand. And a mean pastor and a youth director with an attitude. Oh, that is a 1611 King James Bible. That is the exact size. That is copied exactly from the pages that were written. That is as close as you can get to a 1611 without actually knowing the translators personally. That's an extremely expensive book right there. Some of my staff members, Brother Danny Mock and several of the staff members went in and they bought that for their pastor because they know I love the Bible. They thought this would be a wonderful gift to Pastor Scott. This is the actual coat of arms and the insignia of the King James Bible in the front here. This is the actual leather cover. These pages, the exact size. It is phenomenal. This is an extremely expensive book. There's probably not a handful of people in this room could even afford one like this. And it's very treasured to me. I also have a smaller version that Dr. Mike Sisson gave me. It's leather bound and it's the size of my Scofield Bible right here. And I use that often. I use it every week, just about every day I use it. And a lot of people want to tell us that what I have is a King James 1611 in my hand.
Do any of you have a 1611 in your hand right now?
But you might, because you can buy them. And they're looks better. Anybody here have a 1611 in your hand? Okay, I guess I'm the only one then. And in this book, I just want to show you that I want you to get your Bibles. We're going to use our Bibles quite a lot here in the next 10 minutes. And I'm going to show you some things and just go through here. And I'm going to show you how, you know, some people say that the King James Bible was given by inspiration and that we have today is a perfect copy and preserved text of the 1611. And I'm just going to show you a little difference. Pastor Scott is going to try to teach you what I've been taught all my life, and it's very hard to explain. If you'll stay awake and listen, you'll learn something. I'm going to say this. The Bible is not written for lazy people. That's extremely important to understand that. The Bible is not written for lazy people. The Bible is written for very studious men. The King James translators, there are 47 of them, got paid no money, and they gave 4 to 6 years of their life to translate it. And that was a full-time job. It was an act of love. King James himself knew French, Greek, Latin, Hebrew. He did not do one thing with the King James Bible. He didn't translate one word. It wasn't even his idea. Somebody else gave him the idea, and he authorized it being done. That's why we call it the Authorized or King James Bible. But he had nothing to do with the translation work. Zero. Now, when we look at these verses, I just want to show you I want to see what you've got. Oh, let's just jump in. I'll just start. Look at Genesis 39:16, if you would, please. Genesis 39:16. There are, in your Bible, well, I'll just show these to you. I'm going to read, none of these are startling, but I want to show you some things. I'm reading from the 1611, a copy of the actual page, and this is what it says in verse 16, chapter 39. And he laid up his garment by her until her Lord came home. Does yours say that? What does yours say? Until his Lord came home. Okay. Now, I'm just going to show you about 7 or 8 of these. I can show you 140 of them. There's 140 times that I can document. And it might be more. This is only my own research. And I do a lot of things besides study the Bible. I got a church to pastor as well. And a few other things going on. But I found 140 differences like that. Not a one of them changes your doctrine. Not a one that are different from the Bible that I use every day. So when people say the King James Bible is inspired, I have to ask, God's not smart enough to know the difference between his and her? God doesn't know the difference between a boy and a girl? No. God didn't promise to preserve English words. He promised to preserve his words. He spoke his words in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. You say, well, I don't have that. Well, I know. Just because you don't know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek doesn't mean they don't exist. They're in the libraries, and the three libraries are Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge Library. They're all assembled there, and God, in his providential wisdom, took all those manuscripts and brought them all together in Great Britain, England, and it's amazing. That's where our King James Bible came from. God, in his infinite wisdom, said, why don't I bring all the resources together, make it easy, and I told you, Sir Lancelot Andrews knew 28 languages. He's ahead of the 47 men that translated the Bible. And so when God said, my words shall not pass away, I want to keep in mind that since he gave the words and he gave them in the language that he chose to give them, he said, I'll preserve them in that language. So here we are, 2009. See, Moses wrote in about 1892 B.C., roughly 2000 B.C. That's 4,000 years ago. We still have Hebrew words that are copies of copies that go all the way back. So what I have is Hebrew that's as reliable of the Hebrew words that Moses wrote. John wrote Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Wrote it all in Koine Greek. And we have copies of that Greek, actually, in the Koine Greek, that you can go to England. Some of it's in America here. It travels the country sometimes. It goes to different libraries. You can see it on display, sort of like King Tut's gold that came through Chicago. Same thing. Go sometimes travel this literature through the area, some of it, not all of it. And you can go look at it. King James translators had it all available to them. And they could look at all that. And God happened to assemble 47 men in Hampton Court of England who all knew Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And they looked at the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic along with all of the Spanish and French and English and other translations. And they said, we think this is the best way to do it. Let me just show you another one here. I want you to stay awake. Listen carefully. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Leviticus 20, 11. I'll read it. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Missing a word, isn't it? What word is it? Surely. Your Bible says both of them shall surely be put to death. King James Bible doesn't say that in 16:11. Say, does that make a big difference? Nah. Just I think God's an expert and accurate, knows exactly what he's saying. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6. Jeremiah 4, verse 6. When you're there, say amen. Can you go faster? Okay, we're there. Jeremiah 4, 6. Subtle little difference. See if you notice it. I'll read just the first couple words. Set up the standards toward Zion. What does yours say? Standard 1. This is standards, plural. Okay? God doesn't know the difference between plural and singular. A good third grade English kid knows that. I think they do, Brother Woosley, don't they? You teach. You should know. Maybe they don't. You teach. Ezekiel 24, verse 7. Ezekiel 24, 7. You should find Ezekiel. Just read it. Just got done reading Ezekiel a couple of days ago. Just still reading it, aren't we? In fact, you should have read today. Verse 7, here we go. For her blood is in the middle of her. In the who, boy? Might be a mitz. I can't quite read the old things. She let it upon the top of a rock. She poured it upon the ground. What did I leave out? Yeah, exactly. This doesn't have not in it. Yours has she poured it not upon the ground. What did she pour it or she not pour it? Well, I'm just showing you some differences there. This is the actual 1611. Daniel 3:15, King James 16:11. Got to hurry. Verse 15, and I'm going to pick it in the middle. He says, but if you worship not, you shall all be cast the same hour into the midst of a fiery furnace. What did I leave out? Burning, exactly. Burning is not in this one. Are you getting the idea? These aren't huge. It doesn't say Jesus isn't the Son of God. Okay. Look at Matthew 12, 23. Matthew 12, 23. You there? Matthew 12, 23 says, and all the people were amazed and said, is this the Son of David? What does yours say? Is not this the Son of David? Okay. These are the kinds of things I'm showing you. Just showing you maybe one or two more. 1 Timothy 1, 4. 1 Timothy 1, 4. I don't want anybody worried. Don't worry about a thing. What you got is an accurate, perfect Bible. I'm going to show you how accurate it is in just a moment. 1 Timothy 1, 4. You there? Neither give heed to fables and to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than edifying. Yours says godly edifying. Godly's not in the King James 16:11. Hebrews 3:10. Last one I want to show you. Hebrews 3:10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways. What does yours say? Heart singular, right? Okay. I showed you what? 7, 8, 9, 10? I can show you 140 of them. Not a one of them will change your major doctrine and such. Let me just show you something. We get nervous about that and say, boy, is something wrong with the King James 6 and 11? No, it's the most phenomenal book in the English language ever written. Most phenomenal book, I think, in the world because I happen to like English. Now, let me, we got our Bibles right here, right? Okay, go to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read verse 2 for you. Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. How many of years in your Bible the word Spirit is a capital S? May I see your hands? Put your hands down. How many of yours is a small S? Huh. Okay. That's a modern day King. It's a King James Bible, right? Okay. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How many of you have a capital S Spirit in verse 1? How many have a small S Spirit in verse 1? Huh. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. I think I should show you 157. I'm only going to show you two or three just because of time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Look at the word Savior. How many of you have a seven-letter Savior with a U in it? Put your hands out. How many have a six-letter Savior without the U? Raise your hand. Smaller. Okay. Yeah. Oh. Bernice. Now, we could do this kind of exercise all night long. I have seen, for the last 25 years, people stand up and tell me that the only standard for what is right and wrong is the King James Bible they're holding in their hands. The problem with that is, I just showed you that we all have King James Bibles, and they all vary a little bit. Now, does that mean your King James is not reliable? It is totally 100% reliable. It is totally 100% accurate, and it's not a thing to worry about. I'm just going to tell you, what did God preserve? He preserved his Hebrew, his Aramaic, and his Greek. And since American Christians don't want to study those languages anymore, in fact, if you really want to be a good Christian fundamentalist, you criticize anybody who knows that as an arrogant person and say it's not necessary to learn those languages, which is true. You don't have to. We'll let somebody else learn them. But you're hard-pressed. In this audience right here, I can't count more than 8 people who know even one of those languages well enough to read it. Nobody knows Hebrew in this auditorium, and nobody knows Aramaic in this auditorium, unless you didn't put your hand up a little while ago. And God said, I told you, I'll preserve my words. And he has. He's done something that no other author has been able to do for 6,000 years of known history of civilization. God said, I told you, I'd give you enough Hebrew words and copies that you could check every one of those copies against any Bible, any language, any age against them, and see if yours measures up. And I've given you 5,000 Greek copies. You can study and look at them and see which one's which. Now, a little while ago, how many of you, let me just show you a little example here. I'll be done in about 5 minutes. How many of you had the six-letter Savior in that 1 Timothy 4:10? Don't be embarrassed at all. You're not at all. How many had a six-letter? Okay, let's see if we can count them in just a minute. Okay, you had a six-letter Savior. Six-letter Savior in 4:10. 1 Timothy, you had a six-letter, not seven. Okay, you do. You do. 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7. How many of you in the choir have a seven-letter Savior? Let me see. Let me ask you something now. If you are looking at a Bible wondering which one's the right one or the wrong one, and that many, how many had the seven-letter Savior? And that many had the seven-letter Savior, and you six letters, you put your hand up now. Only that many had six letters. Which one is the majority? Okay. Let's just try the choir because it's not easier for them to see it all. How many of you in your choir had a small s spirit in Matthew 4? Jesus was led up with the spirit. He had small s spirit. Okay. Put your hands down. How many had large s spirit? Put your hands up. Who had the, which was the majority? Large s. Okay. How many of you had small s spirit in Matthew 4? Raise your hand. Okay. It's a lot. Okay. How many of you had large s spirit there? Okay. Put your hands down. How many had small s spirit in Genesis 1-2? Small s. How many had large s spirit in Genesis 2? Okay. See, generally, spirit, the King James translators, for the most part, said that capital S refers to God's spirit, small s refers to man's spirit. And when it refers to the Spirit of God, it refers to the human quality, the human nature of God, rather than the Spirit of God as a personage, member of the Trinity. Spirit of God, like he's got a good spirit. So when we're studying this, if you looked at all the Hebrew copies and all the Aramaic and all the Greek copies, there's what a principle called the majority text. And it says that of those 5,000, approximately 5,000 that are preserved, where you can actually go to England and actually read them and look at them and see them. If you know how to read Greek and Hebrew, you could read them. You could find out that they agree about 95 to 97%. That means about 3% of them don't agree with each other and 97% do agree with each other. So it'd be pretty easy to look at and say, agree, not agree. Well, then the Bible I'm writing better agree with the ones that majority. And what we know is that God has left this huge 5,000, thousands of copies for us. He said, I told you I'd preserve my words. And the beauty of that is the English don't have a right to stand up and say, we're the only ones who've got a perfect Bible. You just proved a little while ago you don't have. Some of you have a wrong one. If I went through 150 of them, you'd have a lot of them wrong. But what we do have is something we can check it against. And what's happening in America right now is publishers are getting very, very careless, and they are changing words at a pretty fast clip because they don't really care about keeping the preservation of words. They care about selling Bibles to make a dollar bill. That's what they're in business for. God said, well, you English folk, you do have an English standard. Here it is right here. But as we saw a little while ago, not a one of you has one except Brother Scott. It's not exactly when you say, can I open the Romans road and show you how to go to heaven? If you don't, I hit you over the head with it. That's how I get so many people saved. It's called intimidation soul winning. I'm here to have a casual Bible study with you. Bring in my lexicons, please. Yeah, all right. I believe my Bible I hold right here. It's perfect. It's accurate. It's the Word of God. But I don't believe that because I say it. And I don't believe it because everybody else says it. And I don't believe it because everybody tells everybody else to say it. And if all of us say it, that doesn't make it right. What it tells me is that God promised to preserve His words, not His thoughts. And He gave His words in the language that He chose to give them because God Himself breathed them out. God does know what language He spoke. And God in His kindness left thousands of copies of those in that language so we can take an English Bible or a Chinese Bible or a Telugu Bible or a Hindu Bible or a Malamandan tribal Bible and we can look at every Bible and compare it with those copies to make sure that what we have is accurate to the standard God promised to preserve. You say, well, Brother Scott, I don't know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. I'm just a simple English boy. I barely know English. As your pastor, I can tell you the Bible you have in your hands is reliable, trustworthy, and awesome. Supernatural. But I'm telling our church this. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. It is the church's job to make sure that we provide our people the most accurate, reliable copies that we can get to them. As you already saw, just looking at about a dozen verses, hundreds of us disagreed with them. That's in the King James Bible. We're not talking NIVs or American Standard or New American Standard or Good News for Modern Man. Those differ so much it's not even no comparison. But in our King James, they disagree. And I'm saying that we want to be extremely careful as believers that we don't just say it and say it and say it and say it and say it until it's automatically true about whatever we hold in our hands. lest we hold in our hands a faulty version. There's got to be a point where how many mistakes are you going to let go before you finally say, that's enough. That's enough. That's why we believe that probably the most reliable King James Bibles are the early 1900s large print Cambridge Bibles. We sell those here. I often preach from them. If you see me have one, it's not a Schofield. I'm holding the one in my hand. And the Oxford and Cambridge disagree in three places with each other. But those are the most reliable. I'm saying to you, you can trust your King James Bible. You can rely on your King James Bible. There's noise out there. It's like a blanket of white noise just screaming in my ear that my King James Bible is perfect. And I want to say to them, let me show you 150 verses. Let me show you the King James Bible that none of you have ever seen. And I want to say to all the folk that are making noise, let us remember that God didn't say, I promise preserve your English Bible. God said, I promise preserve my words. And God said, now stop being so lazy. Do your homework. That's why beginning this fall, we'll begin offering Greek and Hebrew and Latin at Hammond Baptist Grade School. We've already got the curriculum chosen. We are choosing the teachers. And my desire is that this church begin to start schooling an educated clergy. So that 25 years from now, we'll have some clergymen that if this church needs to, because the English language keeps deteriorating every year, keeps deteriorating. Spanish has deteriorated so much that they've had to get a new Bible between 1909 and 1960. And now since 1960, there's an argument where they have to do it again because the language changes and deteriorates so fast. And if English deteriorates, I will make sure my grandkids have a preacher who can pick up a King James Bible. Because that's what I believe will always be the standard for the English-speaking people. And say, we've done our homework. Even if I have to send some of those kids to England, study them and say, make sure that the English that is being corrupted by these American publishers finally gets corrected. Because I always want to make sure this church has the pure, preserved Word of God translated into the English language. And that what we have is supported and backed up by the preserved words which God promised to preserve according to the Scriptures. Shall we stand, please?